Mark wrote this gospel,
it's the story of Mount Transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain. And he goes up there where they can be apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, Master, it's good to be here. And he wanted to make the tabernacles. And then a cloud overshadowed them in verse 7. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. The cloud is going to be very important. Suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore except the Lord. Well, then the Lord started to tell them that they weren't to tell anyone until he was risen from the dead. They were to keep that saying with themselves, questioning one with the other what the rising from the dead should mean. And then they go on to talk about Elijah and how Elijah must come. And then Christ says to them, Elijah has come. And he'd come in the person of John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah.
Now, we've got to remember that when Mark wrote this gospel, that there's no question that Peter, James, and John were dead. Remember, the gospels are written in retrospect. They're written many, many years after the events happened. The transfiguration is very, very important for us as Christians. First of all, some of the historical background, why it is significant. You don't hear a lot about it in evangelical Protestant churches, but you will hear about it in Greek Orthodox churches and other churches, and indeed in the Catholic Church. The Transfiguration is remembered every year on the 6th of August. It's based on the tradition that all of these events took place on Mount Tabor, or Mount Hebron, as other scholars will argue. The 6th of August is called Tabortion Day, and that is very, very significant to perhaps, say, the Greek Orthodox and other people like that. This mountain, of course, is about 1,000 feet above sea level, and many years ago it was a fortified city, and this fortified city was built right on the top of the mountain, and it's mentioned, of course, in Psalm 89 and verse 12, and that's very, very interesting. When we come across to the New Testament, the town was still inhabited, but most of the fortified buildings and that were in disrepair, or you'll find all of this sort of study when you begin to study archaeology. You need to then sort of have an idea of the geographical background. Most evangelical scholars put this down to being the summit of Mount Hermon, and they put that figure down at 9,200 feet above sea level. And they argue that it is perpetually covered with snow. Geographically, they argue that it's nearer to Caesarea Philippi, and I believe that is more authentic. It's very interesting, if you take the Mount Hebron mountain peak where they went up for Mount Transfiguration to be the authentic place, and to accept geographically that it's near Caesarea Philippi. Remember, Caesarea Philippi is where Christ was first confessed as Christ. But we're interested in what the scripture says, and therefore the textual background. Don't be misled by the fact that Mark says it happened after 6 days and Luke says about 8 days. That's just a terminology usage of words. You know, when somebody asks us how long do we think it'll be before we see them again, we might say, oh, about a week. Now, that week may be 7 days, it may be 5 days, maybe 3 days. There's no real difference here in that terminology. We need to look at what was the immediate occasion of the transfiguration. What was in the mind of Christ prior to the transfiguration? He wanted to take Peter and James and John into his inner confidence in an inner prayer meeting. He went up onto the mountain to pray. Now, that's the very first thing that we need to remember. Luke brings this out very strongly in his account. When we think of them going up there to pray, we've got to ask ourselves the question, is there any mystery attached to the transfiguration? Well, there is, because the scripture says in Mark 9:2, Christ, referring to Christ, he said, was transfigured before them.
The Greek word or the Greek compound verb here is used on several occasions in the New Testament. We need to think about this mysterious change that came over Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. First of all, you need to look at the transfigured Christ. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceeding white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Mark uses a very interesting word for shining. It's a word that's often used in scripture of a flashing sword or a blinding glare of sunlight on a polished metal shield. But Mark calls our attention to the whiteness and the brightness of his clothes, while Matthew and Luke call our attention to the light of his face. Now that's very, very interesting. The important point is that Jesus was changed. I want to talk about this for a little while. I want you to come to grips with it. Remember, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit to take upon himself our humanity. On Mount Transfiguration, he is changed back out of his humanity into his divinity. And that takes a little while to get hold of, doesn't it? But that is precisely what happened, because the Greek translates it, he assumed another form. And what was the form that he assumed? He was revealing to Peter and James and John the exact nature of the new form that he was about to take on. Christ, in his teaching, always authenticated everything that he was about to do with a prior expression. And here he is revealing exactly what is going to happen when they put him in the tomb. Exactly what is going to happen. Have you ever asked the question, where did he get the garments from that he wore after he rose from the dead? Or did you just assume that somebody loaned them to him? Where did he get them from? So Mark is very careful to make us understand that there is not only a complete transformation biologically, but there is a complete transformation of the outer garment. What color of the outer garment after he rose from the dead do you think he wore? White. White. On what evidence would you base that? Remember how he had risen from the dead and how they were out on the sea and they were absolutely afraid? And they saw him coming towards them and they didn't know it was him and they thought it was a ghost. The biggest majority of humanity believe that ghosts are white. Plant a few of these things in your mind, because all of this can be authenticated by scripture by understanding both the Greek and the Hebrew of the Bible. So here on Mount Transfiguration, there's an exact nature of the new form, if you like, the resurrection body. But let's come back and use another word, which is an interesting Greek word, the word transfixed. Now remember, Christ was transformed. The disciples are transfixed. What happens when you see a ghost? You become transfixed. If you're normal, you'll become paralyzed and petrified. The disciples did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid in your English translation, but it means in the Greek, they were locked with fear. I remember as a little child once believing that a ghost was coming after me, and it was a beautiful moonlight night, and I had to go down to the toilet, which was way down the backyard in those days, about a quarter of a mile down the back. My father used to love to put the country lavatory well away from the house. I don't know why, but I just happened to look down towards the old hay shed, and I was convinced that there was a ghost there. It was the white face of an old draft horse, really. But as a kid, this conjured up in my mind, a ghost. And what happened? My whole body locked, and both the bladder and the bowel emptied there and then. The thing is that all this kind of thing that happens, whether it be like these disciples were confronted with the transfiguration or not, there is always that transfixation where we become locked and petrified. Let's keep that in the back of our mind. Because Peter, you know, he was always jumping around and big mouth and always trying to say something that was never heard. But here, Peter doesn't know what to say because he's got lockjaw. He's transfixed. The main lesson is that Peter, like many of us, often want the vision without the valley. Peter perhaps might have had more vision of what really went on if he had not fallen asleep. Luke tells us they fell asleep. Then with the other disciples, he was greatly afraid or transfixed. That's what it means. Or to put it in an English translation or a medical terminology for you, he was thrown into a formidable fear. The whole of his body locked. Now we say that the disciples were transfixed by fear. Hebrews 12:21 is the only other place where this particular word is again used in the New Testament. Let's have a look at it. Hebrews 12 and verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It's interesting to notice that this had also happened to Moses in the flesh. But let's go now from the transfixation to the transformed scene. A cloud now comes and overshadows them. And Matthew adds the detail that it was a bright cloud. Matthew 17:5, he said it's a bright cloud. Now that's very, very interesting because it's a special cloud. It's the Shekinah glory cloud. Oh, Moses knew all about the Shekinah glory. So did Elijah. Let's have a look at this bright Shekinah glory cloud. This luminous cloud was very much part of Israel's history. We know that from our Old Testament. This bright cloud has stood for the Shekinah, the glory of God. Now in Exodus, it was a pillar of cloud that led the people on their way, and we all know that from Exodus chapter 13. Again in Exodus, at the completion of the building of the tabernacle, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was in this cloud that Moses descended to give the people the two tablets of the law. Exodus 34:5. He comes down and gives them the law. Again, we see the cloud at the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5 and 13 and 4 and 2 Chronicles 7:2. And so, right throughout the history of God's people, the Shekinah glory was guiding them. Just get two things in your mind. Moses comes down out of the Shekinah glory to give the people the law. Christ is about to come down out of the Shekinah glory to give sinners grace. If scholars are right about Mount Hebron being the location of these events, then a lot of interesting things can be said about the cloud on this summit. One great scholar writes, he says, a strange peculiarity has been noticed about Mount Hermon in the extreme rapidity of the formation of clouds upon the summit. In a few minutes, that is if you're there, sometimes a thick cap will form over the top of the mountains, and as quickly it will disperse. On this occasion, the disciples thought little about the suddenly descending cloud because Mount Hermon was notorious for such things. Then the cloud became luminous, and then they remembered all they had been taught about the Shekinah glory. You see, the whole scene was transformed by the Shekinah, the glory light of God. That's what the Shekinah means, the glory light of God. Let's have a look at the whole atmosphere here on the mountaintop, because it was one of glory. Jesus' face shone. It shone like the sun, and Mark tells us that his clothes glistened and gleamed like the light. They were white. Now, let's have a look at the miracle. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. There are two distinct parts of the miracle. There is the benediction of the past that comes to Christ, and there is the benediction of the present that comes to the disciples. the two great giants of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, come to the Lord at this particular moment with a benediction of the past. And for the benefit of those three disciples, so that they could record it years later, or tell it so that it could be recorded, there was the benediction of the present. Let's have a look at the benediction of the past, first of all. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Christ had made the decision to go to Jerusalem to face the cross. It was all part of his Father's plan, but the decision was his own. So here on the mountaintop, he receives a double approval now of his decision in a miraculous appearance of Moses and Elijah. The scripture says that when we do things, we must always do it in the company of what? Two or three witnesses? Two or three witnesses. A very important biblical principle. Moses and Elijah bring confirmation to Christ. When we look at Moses, we see that he was the supreme lawgiver of God's people, while Elijah was one of the first and greatest of the prophets. You remember all those studies we did on Elijah? Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah speak now to Christ about his decease, his exodus. The word exodus here in the Greek has one special usage. That is to describe the departure of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt to the promised land. Christ is about to set out on a similar journey, and he's about to lead his followers now into the promised land of the kingdom of God through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So Christ is encouraged on his way to the cross by these two great representatives of the law and the prophets. Remember what he said to the two on the Emmaus Road? And he began to teach them, didn't he? With the law of Moses and the prophets. Well, now it's very interesting to note that in many ways the lives of these two mighty men match the experience of Jesus Christ. The face of Moses on Mount Sinai had a shine on it that even others noticed. And Moses himself was unaware of it. But the others noticed it. Remember what it says in Exodus 34, he came down from the mountain and his face shone. Well, both Moses and Elijah had their most intimate experiences of God on the top of mountains. For Moses, it was Mount Sinai. For Elijah, it was this very mountain, Mount Horeb, and the awareness of the still small voice of God, as 1 Kings 19:9 through 12 will teach you. There's something else here. The physical deaths of these two men have an awesome aspect which is foreign to ordinary death. When Moses died alone on Mount Nebo, the burial arrangements were made and carried out by God himself. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 will teach you that. All that we know about the burial place of Moses is that it's somewhere opposite Beth Peor. Deuteronomy 34, 6. As for Elijah, he was taken up in a whirlwind, and he was accompanied by a chariot of fire with horses of fire. 2 Kings 2:11. So Moses and Elijah were not merely great representatives of the law and the prophets. They were men who knew what they were talking about when it came to facing imminent decease. Now, let's have a look at the benediction of the present. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, the disciples were shattered by Christ's statement that he was going to die. They were absolutely shattered by that. They just couldn't understand the doctrine of the Messiahship at all. Yet on the top of the mountain they heard God acknowledge that Jesus was his Son. There's only one other person who had previously heard it. Who's that? John the Baptist. But now Peter, James and John hear it with clarity. They're absolutely shattered. What God is saying here in simple language is he's pleased with his Son Jesus Christ and what he is doing. Now, though these disciples were puzzled and perhaps bewildered, they have seen something they've never seen before, and that is the miracle of transfiguration. And when the time comes, they were to testify to it.
When you look at the mystery and the miracle, then you've got to come to grips with what is the message of the transfiguration. And the Bible says in verses 8 and 9, when they had looked around, they saw no one but only Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. There's three things, and we need to take them to heart. There is, first of all, Christ, and then there are the disciples, and then there are the wider group of followers who've heard about these things. That is, when they heard that the Son of Man had risen from the dead. First of all, the message to Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration is one, first of all, of perseverance. And Elijah appeared with Moses, talking with him, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You see, the Transfiguration was a spiritual peak for our Lord. His exodus lay before him to the cross. Was he right to make his way to Jerusalem into the waiting arms of the cross? Oh, yes. He'd already given the verdict, and the greatest of the lawgivers, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, were there to encourage him on his way. And then there comes out of all of this the benediction of the present. As Christ hears his Father speak, there's that approval that this is what must be done. So the first thing we learn is perseverance. There had to be perseverance for our Lord. There was encouragement, for sure. But for you and I, there must always be perseverance in our Christian walk. Let's have a look at the message that speaks vividly now to the disciples. It is one now of practicality. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now it's very clear that Peter wished to stay on the mountaintop with Christ. He had no desire to return to the common everyday experiences and demands of life. If we're honest, and we've had mountaintop experiences, we've all wanted to prolong those mountaintop experiences. You see, the mountaintop experience is always preferable to the problems and cares of life. You see, this is why many people lock themselves away in a monastery. The church history talks about the monastic movement and people that lock themselves away. And, you know, I remember when I went away up into the Alps of Switzerland, up to a lovely big place there that the Roman Catholics have, where the monks come out at 3 o'clock every day and sing the Madonna. But they lock themselves away, and anyone can lock themselves away in mountaintop experiences. And you know, the tragedy is, many of us are like Peter. We don't want to leave our mountaintop experiences and go out into the valley of reality. It's sad, but it's true. What is the primary teaching message of the Mount of Transfiguration? It is there to teach us and to give us strength so that we will go down into the valleys of life. John Wesley's mother used to pray, "Help me, Lord, to remember that religion is not confined to the church or closet, nor exercised only in prayer and meditation, but that everywhere I am in thy presence." You see, we need the glory experience. But once that glory experience strengthens us and we're strengthened by God in it, we must go back to a life of service. And what happened when Christ came down off that hilltop? He was met by that little paralytic boy. The demons were there. What is the message of all of this to the followers of Christ? The message here is one of perception. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some of you standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And they were alive when he was resurrected. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John and led them up into the mountain to pray. There's a special reason for it. But the trouble with most disciples is that once you get them on a mountaintop experience or on a mountaintop, you cannot get them into the valley. You have a look at all the Christians that keep running off to conventions. I've been a convention speaker, I know. Been a main speaker at Easter conventions, for example. You know, and I've died 1,000 deaths. Because you know that all you have in front of you is a lot of disgruntled Christians. You have a look at all these people running around wanting a spiritual injection. They want a mountaintop experience, but they don't want to go down into the valley. Sad, isn't it? You might say, well, how do I know? See, I like to prove everything that I preach by experience. And I had a very well-to-do Baptist ministry, he'll remain nameless. And he couldn't understand a lot of this. And I said, well, look, I said, if you think that you've had a real mountain experience with God, I said, come on, I'll take you to the valley. And I took him to King's Cross. I said, get down up in some old clothes and wear some dark glasses, just in case someone might recognize you. And I said, come on, this is where the people are that need the Lord. And I walked up to a prostitute and I said to her, how much, honey? She said, 10 pound. Oh, I said, honey, that's not high enough. Well, she said, make it 20. I said, that's not high enough either. Well, she said, how much would you like to pay? I said, sweetheart, it's not what I'd like to pay. But I'd like to tell you about someone who paid far more than that for your soul. 20 minutes later, she was in tears. She'd been brought up in the church, brought up in Christian Endeavor, and she got away from the things of the church, and now she was selling her body on the street. You see, the tragedy is, many Christians, when you take them out of their comfortable church environment into the valley where the people are, they don't know how to minister. It's sad, isn't it? The message here, of course, is loud and clear, isn't it? The trouble with most disciples is that once you get them onto a mountaintop, you can't get them into the valley. Or you can sometimes have the opposite. You can get them into the valley and you'll never get them out onto the mountaintop. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. There are a lot of people in arms of Christianity that are do-gooders. They preach a social gospel. They're out there. I mean, the Salvation Army has slipped, I believe, from what William Booth ever intended to be. They're do-gooders. Boxes of groceries. You've got a lot of churches like that. Ted Knopf in Sydney. Oh, yeah, we'll help the druggies and everything. And they're in the valley. And they never go to the mountaintop. And it becomes purely humanism instead of Christianity. Remember the Shekinah glory cloud's been there on the mountain. Remember the Father has spoken, and now we come to the key. What is the transfiguration teaching us? It's teaching us the kingdom of God with power. Right? Remember what I taught you about miracle? The Greek word, dunamis, a miracle is a dunamis. The kingdom of God present with power. In other words, Peter and James and John saw what the kingdom of God was all about prior to the resurrection. And they knew what it was going to be like after the resurrection. What we have here on Mount Transfiguration is a mystery and a miracle. And a message. And the message challenges you and I to seek the higher ground that we may have a clear vision of our Lord. It also challenges us to go out into the workaday world and take Him with us so that people can be won into the kingdom of God.